May we all bow and pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of the preaching of your word, praying for your work upon us to take the veil away from our heart, peel back the blinders from our eyes, unstop our ears, that we may believe and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see clearly what you have placed in Scripture. We think of the precious words of the Lord himself, and come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And thinking again, O Lord, thinking of the very thing that we could have rivers flowing with water through our very soul by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one. He is the one that took our sin upon the cross. He was in the grave, but he did not stay there. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Having him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May we see clearly that he is the one. He is the Savior. There is no other name given among men by which we can be saved. May you grant us faith and belief in his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated and take your copy of the Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we'll read verses 1 through 11. John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Christ, the doorway to heaven. Remember those words, those fateful words, not exactly when he said them, but recorded anyway. I shall return. Famous words of General MacArthur in World War II when he fled the Philippines. Now, his keeping his promise depended on God's sovereign providence, about which he was ignorant. He had a strong statement of intent, but he could not guarantee he could perform it, that he could keep his word. By contrast, we have here a promise given by Christ Jesus, on the other hand, promised his disciples based on his sovereign will and power. If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you unto myself. So here we have the words of God incarnate, giving a promise. Two things I would like for us to cover today. I'm less ambitious than I was last week. We will seek to cover verses 2 and 3. First of all, our Father's house, our home. Our Father's house, our home. And secondly, the promise, the royal Redeemer's return. The promise, the royal Redeemer's return. First of all, our Father's house, our home. You know, if you look, first of all, in this, consider it from the earthly perspective. We have earthly types and shadows. You know, Jesus, when he went into the temple, you'll recall this. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And I like especially the way he put it in Matthew chapter 21. Remember when Jesus came in to cleanse the temple of all the money changers and whatnot? He said, "It is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." His Father's house. That's what the temple was like. You read in Exodus 19, verses 16 and following, where the Lord in his presence came down to abide, to dwell upon Mount Sinai. Remember that? And you read there that it says the whole top of the mountain was on fire. The ground shook. The sound of his voice was like the sound of a mighty trumpet. And everyone in the camp of Israel around that Mount Sinai were trembling with fear. And they said to Moses, "You go up and talk to him." And the Lord says, "It's good the people don't want to come to me." He says, "You will be mediator between me and the people." What a picture of Jesus Christ, the mediator between the terror of a holy, mighty God and woeful sinners below. God gave us types and shadows for us to understand something of his abiding presence. Recall reading in 1 Kings 8 where Solomon dedicated the temple. And when he had built the temple, remember that David had gathered the materials for. He had the temple built and he dedicated the temple. And it says all the priests had to stop working in the temple because suddenly the glory cloud of the Lord filled the place. And all of the priests start leaving the temple because the glory presence of God filled the house of the Lord. The same thing occurred when they built the tabernacle, remember. Exodus 40, is it, where it talks about the glory of the Lord stood, filled the tabernacle. But there's another element there. It was that the presence of God was dwelling in the midst of his people. Three tribes to the north, three south, three east, three west. And there in the very middle, in the very center of his nation, his covenant people, was the abiding presence of God. And there in his house, in the tabernacle, he dwelt. And he dwelt among his people. What a picture, an earthly picture God gave us of what he accomplishes among the redeemed. God's gracious condescension. You read in descriptions of God, like in Psalm 104, remember, where it talks about God is the one who dwells in the expanse of the heavens, and he rides upon the wings of the wind, and he makes the clouds his chariots. What a God we serve. Or Isaiah 40, remember, it says there, he weighs the mountains in a scale, and he spreads out his presence in the heavens like a curtain, and he measures the heavens with a span. What a visionary picture of a mighty God. Well, it says in Acts 7, remember Stephen was preaching and he says, our God does not dwell in a house made with hands. But the heavens cannot contain him and the earth is his footstool. And so you see, beloved, God gave us earthly types and shadows so that we might grasp what it means that the mighty holy God dwells among us. And then you read here in the Gospel of John, as we have in chapter 1, that it talks about the one who is God, the everlasting God, apart from whom nothing was created that was created. The one who is face to face with God, the eternal Son. And it says, here he came and tabernacled in our midst, embodied, incarnate, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. In chapter 2, remember, we saw when Jesus drove out money changers at the beginning of his ministry. The priest came to him and said, what sign do you give us about this? And Jesus said to them, tear down this temple. He was standing in it. He said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. This said he concerning his body and his resurrection from the dead. The point Jesus was making here to Philip. Philip said, show us the Father. It's good enough for us. Jesus said, if I've been with you so long, you don't get it. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so all of these earthly types and shadows suddenly become God embodied, God incarnate before us in the person of Christ. But still here on earth, we have the presence of God, the abiding dwelling house of God among us. And that is after Jesus. Remember, time and time again, like in chapter 7, he said, right now, your spirit, like John was referring to in his prayer, it says, if you're in Christ, like he said at the woman at the well in chapter 4, remember this? That those who are believers in him, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of water. This spake he concerning the Holy Spirit. And it says that the Holy Spirit is with you, and after Christ is glorified, raised to the right hand of the Father, then he will pour out the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will be within you. And the point is, what was pictured there at Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle and in the temple, God's glory presence filling in and among the people. What happens? But Jesus, when he was raised to the right hand of the Father in Acts 2, it describes it. He poured out the Holy Spirit. And so you and I have dwelling within us the very glory presence, the Spirit of God. And so each individually become the tabernacle or the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, collectively or together, we form this dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Indwelt. God dwelling, the dwelling place of God on earth. But here Jesus in verse 2, when he says, in my Father's house, is talking furthermore about heaven's holy perfection. Heaven's holy perfection. He's talking about the abiding place of God in the heavenly places. I wish we had time to turn to Revelation 4 and 5 and read the two chapters, but we don't. But I hope you're familiar enough with them that I can touch on a few things and it will jar your memory, or perhaps you'll write down the reference and study it at length later. But there you have the description of God dwelling on his throne in the heavenly sanctuary. The four living creatures, or the cherubim they're called, or seraphim they're called, all three, are four of them around the temple, and they cry out constantly without ceasing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And around that are the elders of the redeemed, and around them are all the company of the redeemed, without exception, who have gone home to be with the Lord from the time of Adam unto now. And it talks about myriads of angels, millions of them. What a place. And it describes the description, the beauty of it all. It says, over his throne is like a rainbow. Before him is the Spirit of God and the Son at his right hand, who is the one, the King, through whom he mediates his rule. And the cries of the redeemed. Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and praise and wisdom, For you have redeemed us from every nation, tribe, and tongue. For you are dead, and behold, you are alive forevermore. What a Lord. What a Christ. That's home. The Father's house. God's visible presence and glory. The Holy Trinity there. And don't ever miss the fact, and this, as we go through chapters 14 through 16, these three chapters especially, will be dealing with the Trinity. But don't ever miss it that God everlastingly exists as Father unto whom all praise belongs, as Son through whom all is mediated, and as God the Holy Spirit by whom it's all effectuated in power. God, the triune God. He's visible. His presence there. That's his home. Right now we walk by faith, not by sight. There. Oh, we see it all. Unspeakable beauty. Oh, it describes this expanse, this translucent, brilliant beauty that it is. We talk about the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and that's what it is, unspeakable beauty and peace and joy. It describes the heavenly Jerusalem that Jesus said he's gone to prepare for us in Revelation 21. It describes him as a bride prepared for her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, read 22 to 24. It says there that we have come not to that mountain of frightening mountain, but we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the heavenly Zion, to myriads of angels and to the festal gathering and church of the firstborn and to the spirits of just men made perfect and to the blood of the new covenant in Christ. Oh, if it weren't for the blood, beloved, be no entrance. And that's the point, isn't it? Christ is the doorway to heaven. He said, I am the door to the sheep pen. Remember that in chapter 10? Here when it says, I am the way, it's not new information, but more emphatic. And so, the heavenly city. Galatians 4 says, the Jerusalem above, she is our mother. But it's interesting the way the Bible describes this, that you and I, even now, are to set our minds on the heavenly things. Colossians 3 says that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your minds on things above, not on things below, but set your minds and hearts on things above. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in the heavenly city. What city are you fixed upon this morning? That's the question for all of us, isn't it? I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, the holy angels, the hosts of heaven. But you know, I must confess, there's one special one I desire so to see. The presence of my blessed Redeemer. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, it talks about what happens when God does a work of grace in your heart. When he gets a hold of our minds and we know him, and it says, talks about Jesus Christ that none of you have seen. And it says, Jesus, whom we have not seen, yet we love. Oh, the presence of the blessed Redeemer. Did you get it in verse 3? He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, the better translation. But there's something at the end of that, in order that, in other words, there's a purpose clause being introduced. This is why, that where I am, there you may be also. The dwelling place of God. Our Father's house, our home. But secondly, the promise, the royal Redeemer's return. Both here in verse 3, as we read it, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But he also says that a similar thing in verse 28. Of the same chapter, John 14, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. We'll come to the Trinitarian inner workings as time goes on. But Jesus said, you would rejoice I'm going away. The disciples are thinking, what do you mean you're leaving us? Why rejoice? It was that very idea of glory that I'm talking about. His glorification. It is because he's glorified, because he's raised to the right hand of the Father, that he mediates all the benefits of his redemption to all the saints of all time. Here is the mediator of the blood of the new covenant. Here is the one who's the great high priest. Here's the one who's the king. The king through whom all rule of God is mediated over all things, but especially his head over all things to the church. And so, the royal redeemer, I will come again, he says. Let us consider the promise. The promise. And it's that promise that should sustain us. And it is that promise he explains. The promise to sustain and explain. Let me begin, first of all, Jesus, I'll give you five things I believe are key in this regard this morning. First of all, Jesus delivers from the rule of darkness by the gospel, doesn't he? He delivers from the rule of darkness by the gospel. This has been a recurring theme throughout the Gospel of John. Remember, in the very first chapter, and in fact, it began like in verse 4 and went on through verses 7 or 8 or whatever it was. And there it says that Jesus was the light that shined in the darkness. And it said men didn't recognize him as the light. Why? Well, the Bible tells us. It says the God of this world has blinded their minds. They may not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Bible tells us that we're enslaved to the bondage or the dominion, the rule of sin, as Romans 6 would describe. I did not see him. It takes a work of his grace to give him eyes to see, doesn't it? They did not see. Chapter 3, remember, it said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But the ones whom he causes to be born again are born from above. These are the ones who love the light of Christ. The picture that's being given here to you, you see it, don't you? Is that you and I are enslaved to a different kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, of death, and of sin, apart from Christ. That we are they who are enslaved to this sort of thing. And remember we covered in chapter 12, verses 31 to 33. Listen again. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Christ conquered the enemy of our soul. One of my favorite verses is Colossians 1:13. I hope you'll remember this one anyway. And some of you know it. It talks about what the Father has done through the Son. And it says there that he has delivered us from the dominion. The word there, archon. It's a word that's used with regard to the rule of a kingdom. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Short, sweet, and powerful. The rule over our minds, our heart, our soul, of darkness and sin. In union with Christ, it says that we are no longer under the rule of sin, no longer under the rule of condemnation and death, but set free in him. He delivers from the rule of darkness. The light has shined. Now, there are degrees of this, aren't there? Everywhere, Christ came and he was a light shining, surrounded by darkness. And where Christ focused his light, These are they he effectually calls unto new life. He calls us from death unto life, calls us from an old creation to a new creation, calls us from the bondage of sin to the freedom of the Spirit. That's what Christ does. But you know, on the day he returns, the light will dispel all darkness. And I reckon it to be something like this. As I came to the church very early this morning, it was very dark. And the moon was out. It was beautiful. It's not a full moon, but it was enormous. It's the biggest, whatever it is, three-quarter moon or whatever it is. You'll correct me afterwards, no doubt. But it was enormously brilliant in the sky. And I got the picture of this very thing where there you have so much light and so much that's there reflected from the sun, isn't it? You see? And so it's shown there in the darkness, but it still was surrounded by darkness pretty much. But when the sun rises, the sun dispels all darkness. No place for it to remain. God shines the light of his grace in us. And we are this light that's illumined in the midst of darkness surrounding us. But when Christ comes again, when Christ tramples his enemies, when Christ destroys the old creation and brings one new forth, in which only righteousness dwells, the light of his righteousness will shine and there will be no darkness remaining. But you see, Christ, by his grace, the gospel light shines. He delivers from the rule of darkness. But I hasten to my second point. Christ proclaimed in parables of heaven's expanding kingdom. Jesus explained in parables the expanding kingdom as he went through John performing signs as he declared the gospel of the kingdom. You see, especially in the gospel of the synoptic gospels. Let's pick on Matthew, for example. He gave parables, like in chapter 13, remember, he gave 7 parables about the kingdom of heaven come to earth. And he talked about how it expanded. He talked about the seed would go on various kinds of soil. There would be the stony soil, the weedy soil, the good soil, the beaten path. But those would show forth the good soil would bring forth fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold increasing. He talked about the seed of his kingdom, the gospel going, being sown among the nations. And he says it starts like a mustard seed, very small, but it grows and increases until it's a tree that fills the whole earth. In the parables, Jesus talks about how this gospel that started small there in Palestine grew to beyond Palestine in the missionary journeys, for example, of Paul into Turkey, into Rome, into Greece, into even Spain, and the other disciples like Thomas taking it over into towards Persia and others that brought it into North Africa and then expanded until finally the gospel has gone forward to the ends of the earth. You see, this one who's glorified at the right hand of the Father, mediating his kingdom, that it's gone forth, and he said it would. In Matthew 24, he said in verse 14, this gospel must go to the ends of the earth, then the end will come, then I'll come back, in other words. In Matthew 28:18-20, remember, he all authority given to him, therefore go make disciples where? Of all nations. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. So this age, the gospel of the kingdom goes forth. But there's a day coming. Thirdly, he gave the prophecy of Jerusalem's destruction and the ongoing tribulation to the end. You have in your bulletins, remember the insert, you have there a quotation out of Matthew 24. Let me summarize, if I may. He says, I'll come again. And Jesus was walking in the temple precincts with his disciples. And at the beginning of Matthew 24, this is called the Olivet Discourse. It's in Matthew 24 or Mark 13, Luke 21. All three of the synoptics have it. And Jesus said, you see all these these stones of the temple, not one of them will be left on the other. And the disciples, when they get to the Mount of Olives, say, well, when will this be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answers the three questions. He says that, and he describes that armies would surround Jerusalem and that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it took place, by the way, in A.D. 70, didn't it? Where he said, he gave hints that there would be an age that was longer than that. He said the gospel would go to the ends of the earth and the end would come, remember? But he talks about how persecution would arise. And he says at the end of the age, there would be a time of great concentrated persecution and of deception as well. And he said a deception so powerful that if it's possible, even the very elect would be deceived. But it's not possible. But then, when Antichrist has done his worst, Christ comes in the heavens. And look what it says there in the first scripture text before you. It's Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. When Jesus said, I will come again, here it is. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will all see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The Lord's coming. A worldwide event. Every eye will see him. No exceptions. And all will have either one or the other reaction. It describes this in very similar language, and it uses those signs. That's how we know it's talking about the same event in Revelation 6. It's called the Day of the Wrath of the Lamb. And it says the sun darkens, the moon turns to blood, and the stars fall from the sky. So we know it's all talking about the same event, right? Cosmic signs are the same. And Jesus comes in the clouds, so here he comes. But it says that those who are not believers in Christ, it says that the great men, you know, all the heroes, the powerful men, they'll all flee to the rocks and the caves and they'll say, hide us, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. You ever seen a lamb? You see this little thing? Well, it's scary, isn't it? But this isn't like any other lamb. Revelation 5 describes him. He is the Lamb who was slain, who's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he comes in great vengeance and judgment upon those who do not know him. The door is shut. The way to heaven is closed. But notice he talks about those who are his. Oh, for those who are his, it is the day of rejoicing. He sends forth his angels to every corner of the earth, so to speak. And they gather his elect from the four winds. A universal gathering. Remember what it says here in verse 3 of John 14. I will come again and I will take you to myself. Here it is. Described in detail. A sudden event. A sudden event that's described as a working like a thief in the night. That kind of thing. It's a prophecy he foretells. By the way, if you want to know a little bit of the timing, did you catch that in verse 29? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. If you read in 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, and rest easy, we're not. But it says there about tribulation in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, the Lord will give us relief from tribulation when he comes with his angels dealing out retribution and fire. And that day he will be glorified in his saints. Starts chapter 2. But don't let anyone deceive you as to the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. For that day will not come until first there is a great apostasy. Read it for yourself. And there is the revealing of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the one who will set himself up to be worshipped as God. And there will be a great deception that will go forth. You see, he gives us the events. He warns us about deception. And he says, let no one deceive you pertaining to these things. The prophecy he gives. Fourthly, the warning of judgment. The warning of judgment. But on the other hand, the reassurance of resurrection rescue. The reassurance of resurrection rescue to the redeemed. First of all, the warning of judgment. Jesus spoke about this before in John chapter 5, didn't he? He said, the hour is coming. This is John 5, verses 25 and following. Remember, he says, the hour is coming in which the dead will hear the voice of the Lord. And it says, there's an hour coming in which all the dead will come forth from the graves. And he says, all judgment's been given unto me by the Father. And he says, there are two kinds of resurrections. He said, there'll be those who come forth who have done good. Are those who are of the good, better translated, to the resurrection of life, and those who are of the evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's no middle ground. A time of warning of judgment. Judgment's coming is what he's saying. Now you read that in Matthew 7, don't you, where he talks about it in his parables a lot, doesn't he? He says that, at that day, many will come before me saying, you know, have I not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, now many wonders and works in your name. He says, depart, I never knew you. Matthew 25, remember, he says, on the day when he comes again, he said, I'll have all the people put before me and I'll separate the sheep from the goats. Remember Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the day he comes. He says, he'll gather all of them and separate the wheat from the tares. And the tares are to be burned. Condemnation. Oh, a woeful judgment. Now, what should this do for us, beloved? Oh, what a vision this should give us for the urgency of the task to warning the lost. To not stand idly by as they sleepwalk into condemnation. This is the warning he gives. Oh, but there's also the reassurance. Like he says here in 14:3, he says, I will come again and I will take you to myself. Resurrection. So much is described like in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's what it describes. We're caught up to meet him. But here's the thing I want to drive home. It describes in Romans 8, it says, this creation groans, waiting for its rescue, its redemption, the day of redemption. And it goes on to say, you and I, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We groan waiting for the day of redemption. And then it talks about the day of redemption in verse 29 of Romans 8, when Jesus comes again and it says, we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Do you know what redemption is? Setting free by the payment of a ransom. He'll set the cosmos free. The city of the Lord, that place he's prepared, will be brought down to a new creation earth, which brings me to my fifth point. A place prepared, heaven on earth. A place prepared, heaven on earth. We included a few verses out of 2 Peter 3, but not all. Another text I urge you to read. But read verse, we'll start with our insert again in the verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now I've heard people say that's a secret thing. Well, let's see how secret it is. It goes on to describe it. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Roar is the idea. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening toward the coming of the day of God? I've told you this before, I'll reiterate it. That word hastening toward, speudomai, there's a good word for you. It's the idea of running all the way to the last and stretching out at the very end for that day. No holding back, but giving it all you have, stretching out, reaching, racing for the finish line to that day. You've all seen it, haven't you? Where you've got the racers around the track and you got the tape set up, don't you? And you got these guys that are all racing against each other. And riders are ladies sometimes, but when they're racing for the tape, you see them stretch out all they have. Can't use their hands, right? So you see them stretching out in all these contortions with their chest to try to be the first one to break the tape. It says, the one who has this kind of a hope in them, this is the kind of attitude we have stretching toward the day the Lord comes again. And so, therefore, everything that people treasure that are outside of Christ, anything, you name it, I'm listening. Anything that has to do with a material wealth or material possession, anything that has to do with status on this earth, anything that has to do with a talent or an ability or brilliance or whatever the case may be that's of this earth, notice what it says, it will be burned up. So you tell me, where should we set our love, our affections? What should we set our hearts upon? Looking for and hastening towards the coming of the day of God. It should have a sanctifying effect, in other words. In 1 John 3:2-3, John elsewhere says there in that epistle, he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he comes, we shall be like him. And he that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. There's a sanctifying effect of knowing the Lord is coming again. And so Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You want to know the place, the Father's house, heaven on earth, what it's like? I'll give you a reading assignment. You don't have to. But once you start, you won't want to stop. It's Revelation 21 and 22. Last two chapters of the book of the Bible. And it describes all that glory I was talking about in heaven, where it talks about the presence of God and talks about the glorious, gleaming, colorful beauty that's involved. It describes the heavenly Jerusalem come down to earth. And the beauty is the various colors that are like precious stones that make up the walls and the gates of splendor that are open to us. The gates of pearl and the streets of gold. There you have it. As this new creation, new heavens and new earth, it's the heavenly Jerusalem comes to earth. And there are these glorified bodies that will be raised, conformed to the image of Christ. There we will dwell in the midst with our Father, in the Father's house, with Christ in the Spirit. Now, beloved, as I close, there are a few things that you might want to bear in mind about this. Think of uniting this promise to practice. I told you it had a sanctifying effect. Think of this. If you hear discouraged this morning, our discouragement should be turned to eager expectation and hope. How can you not be encouraged when Jesus said, I will return? Unlike General MacArthur, Jesus guarantees it. I will come back. In other words, you're not abandoned. You see, it's that sense of abandonment, that sense of hopelessness that causes one to be discouraged and despair. But you see, Christ says, I'm coming back. I'll come again. I'll take you to myself. Oh, discouragement gives way to eager expectation. Furthermore, tribulation and trials that we face. Again, in 1 John, it says in 3:13, do not think it's strange. Don't be shocked, in other words, if the world hates you, knowing they hated Christ first. Yes, I like the way 1 Peter 3 puts it in verses 14 and 15. You know those verses, don't you? Where it says, you know, that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, it says, sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts and be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. These people say, you're crazy. I'm persecuting you. I'm torturing you. I'm going to kill you. What are you doing there sitting in peace or even expectation and joy? I think of John Huss as he was being burned at the stake, singing psalms unto the Lord. Polycarp, as he was being executed for his faith, that Polycarp said, rejoice, and said, let us get on with it, that I may be in the arms of my Lord. Think of this. And it says that. Be ready to give an account, a reason for the hope that lies within you. Is your faith, is my faith like that? Oh, it must be. And this is the road to it. Remember how Jesus began in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. I found, and maybe you found the same thing, the time to prepare for a crisis is before it arrives, not afterwards. Well, you and I should prepare our hearts and souls and minds now. And here we know he said he's coming back. He said we will be persecuted. Do we believe it? Well, then prepare. And this is the way to do so. Don't be deceived by those who give a sense of false escapism. 2 Thessalonians puts that to bed. Or that it's already happened, like the preterists, but remember 2 Peter 3, and there's one I want you to read. If you won't read anything else, at least read that one. 2 Peter 3. One chapter, 18 verses, you can do it. In that chapter, it talks about scoffers. No shortage of them, are there? Is there? And these scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? That's the first 9 verses. It says, everything continues as it has since the beginning. In other words, Jesus isn't coming back. And that's where it says, the day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. It says, consider the Lord's delay in coming as salvation for those who do not know. So declare it to them. The day of salvation is today. But the day of the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. That means suddenly and without any way to avoid it. And the way to God closed. We should be zealous, eager, have holy expectation. That's what faith produces. If we really believe that Jesus said, if I go away, I'm coming again. And I will take you to myself. Prepared. That's what we should be. I remember a reading in the Old Testament, and you'll remember this as well, of Gideon. Remember that? And so Gideon puts out the call, you know, to fight. And so all these men show up, 10,000 I believe it was, they show up, you know, to fight, and the Lord said to put them to tests to see if they were really prepared for the fight. And so Gideon says, ask him this question, or say this to them. He says, anybody who wants to go home can. Boy, when he said that, It talks about the numbers that returned home. And that would have been discouraging. En masse, phew, they're gone. See, they weren't prepared for the fight, really. And then he goes on to another test, remember, and they go to a stream. And he says, those that, just throw everything down, get on their hands and knees and dive into the water and scoop it up in their hands and drink, lap it up like a dog. They're not on their guard. They're not suitable. The ones who are watching and are still armed, that are getting water with one hand, those are the ones we want. Well, you see, you and I are to be the ones that are prepared, not fearfully turning back, not letting our guard down, but watching and actively pursuing, looking for and hastening toward the coming of the day of God. May God grant us the grace that this would be our constant hope, that this would ignite our zeal, our assurance, our joy. Jesus is coming back. Maranatha. Amen. Let's bow together. Father, we believe you when you say your home is ours. And Father, you have the Lord Christ there preparing a place for us, that where he is, we can be too. But Father, you set us here on this earth for a reason. We are still in the fight. We're called here to be ready to give a hope, an answer for the hope that lies within us. We're to be steadfast and immovable. We are to be they, Father, who are recognizing that their kingdom of darkness despises us. But not to fall away in fear, to recoil in discouragement, but that, Father, we would have that eager zeal, the joy, the assurance that you, by your Spirit alone, can give. Oh, grant us, Father, a clear view and an expectation of the reality that Jesus is coming again, that the sense of urgency would fill our being and our lives, that we would redeem the time, we would put aside the things that so easily distract us, and set our minds on heaven and our feet swift to bear the gospel to others. Father, may we walk in godliness. May we recognize that Jesus is coming again. Until then, may we be the light and the salt you've declared we ought to be. May it be so, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it was about this very thing, about the coming of the Lord, about the rule of Christ, about the resurrection and the glorification of the saints, that the Apostle Paul said, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now receive the benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.